Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, that through these He has given to us many magnificent and great promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord and ask His guidance on our study. Our Father, we are reminded from a phrase in one of the hymns that we are frail children of dust. We sin, we are too oriented to our times and to the world around us. We are earthbound instead of heavenly focused. And Father, we recognize that too often in our culture, when Christians get together to worship, their focus is more on what they're going to get out of it or how they feel than it is upon your glory, your majesty, and all that you have done for us. So, Father, we pray that as we think about what your word says about worship, and as we think about how we have been influenced and impacted in many ways subtly and unconsciously by the world around us, shaping our values, that we might understand that by identifying some of these things, we are then in turn able to be conformed to your word and not to the culture, which is the primary focus of our spiritual growth. So, Father, challenge us today as we study. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, we're going to continue where I ended last time, talking about the world and worship. The concept of the world and worldliness has always been something ambiguous, I think, to a lot of people. Last week, I put a quote on the board from Ken Myers talking about the different ways in which people have sort of understood or misapplied the concept of being in the world but not of the world. Somebody in the congregation texted me that the statement that, quote, in the world and not of the world, unquote, seems like a tough balance. And my reply was, that's why the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. We can only do it through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and walking by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. It has to be done exclusively by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not having our thinking washed by the Word of God on a regular basis, then it's so easy. We don't even always recognize how we have picked up. I mean, our sin nature is like flypaper, and the values of the world stick to it like glue. And we don't often recognize it because that's the environment in which we have lived and thought and talked, and which our friends live and walk and talk. And they're all good Christians too. But we need to recognize these things. So that's part of what we're doing here, because today we live in a world where the worship in what should be the body of Christ growing towards Christ's likeness is more influenced by the values of the culture around us than it is by a biblical culture. So, and these things are not always easy for people to deal with. Every time I go through this is my fourth or fifth time in 30 years that I have gone through worship biblically. And every time I learn a whole lot more, I am convicted a whole lot more, and I have a greater appreciation for good hymns that truly reflect what's in the scripture, good music that frames those hymns, and how that should impact our worship. Our assumption basically is that scripture is our sole authority. It is not an authority that relates to what are most people doing, what is popular, what will attract more people. Those are irrelevant. Our job is to worship God. Everything should be God-centered, not man-centered. And so we have to even evaluate our culture. We have to evaluate what we sing and how we sing it. What we sing relates to the content, the words that are used in the hymns, and the ideas they represent. And how we sing relates to the music. And a lot of times people say, well, the music is neutral. No, it's not. Nothing in this life is neutral. There's not an idea around that is neutral. It either conforms to the character and revelation of God, or it conforms to mankind's thinking. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. And so music is a language. Music communicates things. And that's very difficult for a lot of us, because we don't have the degree of musical training that some people have. And so we tend to evaluate music on, well, I like that. Well, I think those words are pretty good, so it's not too bad. But is that really the standard we should have if we're worshiping the God we spent a lot of time talking about at the beginning of the series? Because we should bring in that which is the best that we have to God. And so when we evaluate hymns, and we should evaluate them, we should have, and anything that's offered to be sung in the church, we should categorize them. So I've had some of the people who give me advice because of their quality of their musical training and their musical knowledge to help me understand different things. They've been ranking these on a scale of like A, B, C, D. Well, some of them use numbers, whatever, but I've converted everything to A, B, C, D, or F. It's amazing how few contemporary things rise above. The highest grade given was about a B plus, or B minus, excuse me. Everything we sing should conform to an A plus, lyrics as well as music. We don't sing that much. Now, there are some Christian songs that we can sing that are kind of fun. They have a substantive doctrinal or biblical content. For example, I was thinking this last week, and I remembered a song that I had sung when I was in high school going to camp. And it was a song based on Psalm 19. Now, the music wasn't really probably the best, but all of the words were nothing but the last half of Psalm 19. So if you could sing the song, you memorized that's great. A lot of ways in which people can memorize, and kids especially, can memorize scriptures by setting it to a tune. And it doesn't have to be the best tune in the world, because you're not using it as a prelude to congregational worship on Sunday morning. So there are different environments that we're in where Christian-oriented or Christ-oriented lyrics may be, you know, appropriate in those settings. But when we come together as a body of believers to worship God as a corporate entity, a corporate microorganism of the organism of God's church, Christ's church that he's the head of, then our standard should be the best that we can do and not compromise. So we've looked at who God is, because we have to understand that we're worshiping God. We're not worshiping, what are we worshiping? A lot of places, they're just worshiping their own desires. There's a place that a verse we're getting to in our study of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, that they're basically worshiping their belly, their own desires. And Paul warns against that. So that's a problem. We have to understand who this God is. So we talked about his immensity, his holiness, that God is completely distinct or set apart from all of his creation. He's unique. He says, there is none like me. There is no God like me. So when we worship a God who is totally distinct from everything else, that which we do to worship him should not be like what we do in any other venue. Because what we do, and we have that pattern in the Old Testament. We have that pattern with the tabernacle. We have that pattern with the temple. That what went on in the tabernacle and the temple in the national worship of Israel was not in any way like what was going on with the pagans. So what we've learned is that in these two passages we've been studying, in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, the first thing that results, that is stated in both passages, that results from in one passage being filled by means of the Spirit and in the other passage letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, has to do with singing. So that is important to God, and it should be important to us as believers as part of our spiritual life. Some people want to make the corporate singing of the congregation somewhat secondary. I mean, we're really there to hear the Word of God. Let's just do it perfunctorily and move on. But that denigrates what the Word of God says. If the very first result of being filled by the Spirit is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then maybe God thinks it's a lot more important than many of us think it is. It has other purposes: to express our joy for God's work in our lives, to declare His name among His people, and to remind us of what God has done, and to challenge us to live in light of His purpose and grace. We have learned that singing is not about evangelism. We don't sing because it's going to be the kind of music the unbeliever or the so-called seeker will be comfortable with. We sing so that He sees there's something different about those people. Now, He may reject that because He doesn't have a frame of reference, but that shouldn't change what we do. The culture of the body of Christ should not be like the culture around us. Fifth, singing is not about how it makes us feel, but about describing and declaring who God is and what He has done. Sixth, hymns, both music and words, must be evaluated to some standard, and God sets the standard of beauty. That's the that's called aesthetics, and God used terms like beauty of holiness. We'll get to that passage, I hope, next week. Beauty of holiness, majesty, all of these words indicate an aesthetic standard that God sets the standard of what beauty is. So when people say, well, you know, it's all relative. You like what you like and I like what I like. I don't care. I've been challenged many times with songs that are hymns that I like that when I have been educated a little more, I realize, well, that really doesn't meet the kind of standard that I have set for how our worship should be. This steps on everybody's toes because too much of what we have learned to value is shaped by the world around us. Ken Myers, in the book I've been referring to, called All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes, states, "But because we are free consumers of cultural commodities, because the system of pop culture neither establishes canons, that is, standards, or taboos, we can choose whatever truth we want. Living within the system of pop culture, we find it more plausible that truth about the nature of things is private, not public, and ultimately purely subjective." If you don't pay attention, you will pick up this idea that well, what you believe about God is private, so you can have your view and I'll have my view. That's starting the slippery road to relativism. It does matter. It may be your individual responsibility to decide how you stand before God, but it is our job as believers to challenge that if it's not biblical. And to, in a loving way, may take years. I led a man to the Lord that I had known for 30 years. It doesn't happen overnight. You know, don't try to just go shoot him with your gospel gun. I've talked about this before, and I've had people leave the church because that's what they do. They just want to pull out their gospel gun and shoot at somebody without ever building a relationship or learning how to best communicate the gospel to that individual. You don't just hold up a sign at a football game with John 3:16 on it and think somehow you've witnessed to the unbeliever. You've more than like made yourself a target of ridicule because there's no context there. Okay, so the seventh point deals with music, something that's very abstract for most of us, that it should support lyrics that helps us transcend the here and now to focus on the eternal, transcendent, unchanging, eternal God. It's related to worldview. What's interesting is one of the people, young man in his 30s, who was part of those who critiqued some of the songs I'll talk about later, he's been listening to me since he was an early teenager, I think. And he went to a worldview camp put on by an organization that specializes in worldview. And I'm not just picking on them. But I've been amazed at how many books I picked up that talk about worldview that never apply it to music. Never. Never comes up. Why? Well, it's not popular. Because people like to listen to what they like to listen to. And music is very personal, very subjective, and it can be very emotional. And a lot of times people take a stand, like I take. I've been called a dinosaur for years. I want to know what kind. But it comes down to thinking about worldview and beauty. So we have to look at this issue. What source do our ideas of beauty come from? In the Bible, we see all kinds of terms related to beauty. And so we do have standards established so that we can derive from a study of Scripture what good music and bad music, what the difference is between good music and bad music, what the standard should be, what's good art, what's bad art. And one of the sad things is that for probably 1,000 years, it was the Christian church in various denominations that established the standards for art, for sculpture, for architecture, for music. But in the last 100 years, due to the influence of modernism and postmodernism, that when Christian artists, whether it's visual art or musical art, are producing anything Christian, it is so below the standard of what is seen from the world that it's embarrassing. Christians used to set the standard for quality. Now it's just a pale reflection, often an imitation of what the world is doing, because it's so infected people that they think that's what normal should be. And that's the danger of the world system. And there's one writer I read, had a rather lengthy quote, so I'm just going to summarize it. But he commented on what I just said, that the church had set the standard for art and architecture and music for 1,000 years, and now it doesn't. And he said the tragedy is that the world laughs at what the Christian tries to produce in terms of art and music because it is so subpar. It lacks quality. And it's not even the content that they're arguing about. They just say the music really isn't that good. The art isn't that good. And we don't really see anything in their architecture that is of lasting transcendent quality, which is what you see. I mean, I've been to museums and churches in 10 different countries in Europe, going back to cathedrals that were built 1,000 or 1,200 years ago. Just amazing. And I don't know nearly enough about it, but I can appreciate the fact that they were driven to build something that would draw our attention upward and toward God. And that in the stained glass windows, that many of the people were illiterate. That was PowerPoint 0.001. It was how you learned different events. They would depict that up on the stained glass. And so there's great value in learning about these things, but it takes time. I remember some years ago now, I took some adult ongoing education at Rice and studied art history. And I was amazed at how much I didn't know and how much I learned just changed how I was able to perceive things walking through a museum. And that's the problem, is that many of us are not trained or taught in music or art. We didn't get a whole lot, if we got anything, in art appreciation or music appreciation when we were in school. And consequently, our tastes are developed more by what's on the radio than what would really have eternal value. So we have to think about these things. And this comes from our culture. So I talked about culture using a couple of quotes from Ken Meyer's book on blue suede shoes. And he says, we live in a complex pattern of need. Every one of us. We have needs, we have opportunities, and of sin. And the inference we really ought to draw from Scripture is often the most difficult to see because of the complexity, I would say the complexity of sin and the sin that's in our lives. This is why we need teachers and the fellowship of the saints. He goes on to define culture. Here we go. As what? He says, what sort of being is a culture? Now, you can have a culture in your home. You can have a Christian culture in your home, or you can have a pagan culture. You can just let your kids do whatever, and it's a mix of everything. You can have a culture at your place of work. You can have a culture with the people that you hang out with socially in different groups, depending on what their focus might be. So he says, what sort of being is a culture? It's not a person. It's not even an institution like the church or the state or the family. It is instead a dynamic pattern. Now, this is what's hard for us because it's always shifting, even in terms of the way it influences our thinking. There's so many, many forces of communication through music, through television, through social media, through film, through literature. Everything that you read is always sending messages over and over and over again. And I think today we live in a world where we make more decisions in the first hour after we get out of bed in the morning than a French Christian peasant in the 1500s made in a year. Life was the same day in, day out, and pretty much until you get into the industrial age, there's no change. People had to go out and either gather water from the stream, or they had a well and they had to lower the bucket and bring up the water. In some cases, a little later after the Industrial Revolution, they began to be able to have hand pumps in the kitchen. But it didn't change much. And so people didn't have this mentality that we have today that every 5 minutes you have to get something new, something that replaces what's old. What's old is what we bought 3 months ago. And back in most of human history, what's old is what everybody has had for thousands of years, and it didn't change a whole lot. But that's one of those subtle values that you and I have picked up, is that we get stimulated by something new. So we want to go to the store and we want to buy something new, get the latest product. That's what's advertised on TV. And so that we bring that to worship, and what do we want? Oh, we don't want to sing those old hymns. We got to have something new. And now, according to studies, the lifespan of a new Christian chorus is about 8 months. About 8 or 9 years ago, it was about a year and a half. 20 years ago, it was probably just 2 years. You see, we want something new. We got to have that stimulated. We have totally false sense of values, but we're not conscious of it because that's what we picked up from everybody around us. And so it has subtly influenced our thinking. So that's what he is saying. It's dynamic pattern, an ever-changing matrix of objects, artifacts, sounds, institutions, philosophies, fashions, enthusiasms, myths, prejudices, relationships, attitudes, tastes, rituals, habits, colors, and loves, all embodied in individual people, in groups and collectives and associations of people, many of whom do not know they are associated, in books, in buildings, in the use of time and space, in wars and jokes and in food. See, that's just such a complex and all-encompassing definition. Makes us realize, well, is there anything that I do in life that isn't influenced by my culture? No, there isn't. Everything that we do. Now, I'm going to contrast that, not that it's right or wrong. No, I don't have it. So I'm going to skip this slide. Let me go to the next slide I have here. No, that's not it. Let me get back here. No, I keep ending up with the same one. I don't want to go through that, so I'm just going to skip through these. Lewis Berry Chafer said, The world system embraces the whole sphere of human life with its institutions, ideals, and projects. The only difference between that definition and Myers is he went through in detail what the institutions are, what the ideals are, and what the projects are. And by going through all of those details, it really impresses us with how every aspect of our life is influenced by the culture around us. And that culture isn't built on the foundation of the Word of God. So that's our definition. Now, my definition, that I've similar to what I've used in the past, is that the world system is all of the philosophies, worldviews, opinions, values, religions, and thought forms that are opposed in any way to the pure truth of the Bible. The world system is formed by ideas. And everything else that we see can be traced back to an idea. Everything you look at, what are the ideas that influence that? Who are the writers of that TV show? What are their values? What part of their value system is being communicated in what is being portrayed in the form of entertainment? You've heard me say it many times, it's not just what we think, it's how we think. And the culture teaches us not only what to think, but how to think. And we're not even aware. It's so hard. I had a professor at Dallas. I quote him all the time. One of the few things he said that I remember, it's hard to think, but it's even harder to think about how we think. Because that's become such a part of our normative life. So the Bible calls this the cosmos. It is a word in the Greek that denotes order generally. So we have the English word cosmetics from cosmos. And cosmetics are used by people to organize how they look. Later on, the word took on the idea of that which regulates our life in our society. So in the New Testament, it can refer to the earth. It refers to the inhabited world that Jesus came to save. But it also refers to the fallen, corrupt, sinful cultures that are shaped by the human rebellion against God. Most of the world and most people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they have already developed an alternate truth, which means that what they live by is all fake information, fake news, and fake interpretation because they don't want God. They are hostile to God. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the cosmos," the basic principles of the world. Beware, watch out for it, believer, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit that is based on the principles of the world. That's what he is saying. We are warned again and again about this. It's either the basic principles of the world or it's according to Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You can be moral. You can think that you're spiritual. You can go to church every week and never address the fact that your values are still being shaped by pop culture, by the world. That's what we have today. Colossians 2:20 tells us, "Therefore, if you died," now this doesn't mean if you died physically, but it's talking about being spiritually separated. That's the core meaning in death in the Bible. So when you die spiritually, you're separated from God. If you die physically, you are separated. Your soul, your immaterial part, is separated from your body. Basic idea. I won't go through all the examples. If you died with Christ, we're separated from something. We're separated from spiritual death. We're separated from the world, positionally. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, so that's what he's saying. You have positionally been separated from the basic principles of the world system. That's your identity. So why do you keep trying to let the world influence you? Why are we in love with the world? That's the attraction of that flypaper in our sin nature. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Now, in context, he's talking about religious regulations that don't have anything to do with salvation. Galatians 4:3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. See, you're born with a sin nature. You're born spiritually dead, just like me. And then until you get old enough to understand the gospel and believe it, which for me was when I was 6. For others, it's when you're 60. But to that degree of time and even afterwards, you're just absorbing how to live your life and how to think about things from the pagan worldview around you. And we're going to fight till the day we die to deal with that, because it's always there. Our sin nature's absorbed it. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love, and here would be love for the Father, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is a desire for physical or material things, as well as sexual desire or other lusts. The lust of the eyes, we see things and, oh, we want them. They're attractive to us. We bought into whatever the advertising techniques are to get us to pay attention to those things. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now remember, abiding is a term for fellowship, not salvation. And so the only way that we grow is doing the will of the Father, in contrast to living according to the world. John 17:13, I mentioned this last week. Jesus, in his high priestly prayers, praying to the Father for his disciples, he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. So he's in the world. He's living in the world, the physical world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world also hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So see, that's the key passage here, is he's talking about the fact that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. See, that's what some Christians want to do. They want to be taken out of the world. They want to be in the world, but out of the world. By being in the world, they're imitating what the world does, but they're going to put a lot of Christian words associated with it so that it justifies the fact, see, it's Christian. I'm singing about Jesus and I'm doing it. But the thought forms, the how, is all what they get from their worldly culture. So I thought I'd done a slide for that. Okay, let's talk about these differences. You're both in the world and of the world. That's where a lot of Christians are. They're in the world, and you can't tell any difference between how they think or act than you can an atheist. They like all of the same things. They're attracted to all of the same things. They do all of the same things. Now, I'm not saying that those things are sinful. It's the how that's important, the values that are there. And so you can't see any difference in their lives. They are in the world, and they are of the world. This applies to heretics and apostates and unbelievers and baby believers. Baby believers haven't learned anything in the Word to transform their thinking yet. And so then the next category is they're not of the world, but they are in the world. They are talking and acting about Christian things, but they've separated themselves from the world. So they're not in the world. And they're separatists. They're ascetics. They're monastics. They're doing things. Remember, those are all the trends of the sin nature. So they're still living in a form of worldly thinking, but they're not, they've separated themselves into Christian communities. I have a quote that I'll address in a little bit as well, but it begins by saying, the extent to which the principle of the world, but not in the world, operates as illustrated by a music comparison chart in a book by called Contemporary Christian Music. But he's got the point, is that they're, that what they do is all influenced by the culture. So they're not in the world because we're separate into our little Christian church, but what we're doing in the church is really imitating, often in a poor way, the thought forms and the art forms of what's outside the church. And then we have the third, which is not of the world, or of the world, but not in the world. So they really want to be Christian, but they're living in a parallel universe. They're living differently. Then we have the last category, not of the world, but in the world, which is what we're supposed to be. We're not going to be influenced by the worldly categories, but we're going to be living amongst the people. Okay. I messed up on one of those. I know that, but I thought I'd created a slide. Maybe it's out of order. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed, don't be pressed into the mold of the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and accepted and perfect will of God. We are to prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect by not being conformed to the world. We're to be different. Now, a lot of people get this idea and they say, well, you got to dress this way and you got, it's all external. There's no internal change in their mentality. You know, they've tried to set up their separate society, whatever it might be. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about you have a soul, you have a quality of values that are going to stand firm in the midst of an opposing culture. You can think of Daniel. Daniel and his convictions as described in the book of Daniel. Daniel is on a, he's following the laws of kashrut, kosher, as a good Jew. And he and his friends are brought in as basically slaves, but they're smarter, and so they're going to be trained to be bureaucrats in the Babylonian bureaucracy, and they have to live on the diet of everybody else. But it's not kosher. It's not according to the Mosaic law. So he says, we can't do this. I'm going to stand by my convictions. He's not going to be conformed by the culture to get along. If he had said, okay, well, we'll just adapt. We'll eat the way the folks here eat. We wouldn't know who Daniel was. We live by the standards of God's word, and that's what's going to separate us. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But so many Christians live according to the wisdom of this world, because they've never thought about it. And verse 21, we read, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That is, through their human viewpoint wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we read, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Their wisdom is predicated on independence from God, rebellion against God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit. Now, most translations take this as Holy Spirit. It is not. This phrase in that is coming up, who is from God, is distinct. It's the only place in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is not simply from God, but it uses the preposition ek. It's not just the genitive tu theou. It is ek tu theou. And all the way through this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit is from God. It's the Spirit of God, Spirit of God, Spirit of God. And it's always the same thing, the genitive tu theou. But here in the only place in the Bible you have the preposition added, because Paul's making a different point. He's talking about the fact that the spiritually dead person can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, but that the believer who is born again and has a human spirit can understand the things of God because they have been freely given to us from God. So we did not receive the spirit of the world, so why do we live with it? Philippians 2:15, which we've recently studied, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we're living, we're going to be shining. If we're living according to God's word, walking with the Lord, we're going to stand out. Now, I don't mean in an obnoxious way or that you're drawing attention to yourself, but the very fact that you're just not going along with all of the trends and pop stuff that's in the culture, like everybody around you. Now, they may ridicule you and they may reject you and they may oppose you in some ways, but we're shining forth the light. That's what we are to do. James 3:15 uses a different word, 14 and 15. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, that is the wisdom that supports bitterness and envy and self-seeking, that does not come from above. It is earthly. See, he uses earthly here as worldly. That's worldly. That's tied to the earth, sensual and demonic. And then in James 4:4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They're not physically committing sexual adultery. They are being unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That needs to be branded on the inside of the eyelids of a lot of Christians because they are best friends with the world. And they don't understand that that means that they are hostile to God. Our values are here. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So when it comes to worship and music, we need to approve the things that are excellent, not the things that are just good, not the things that are really good, but the things that are excellent. We need to pursue excellence to the best that we can. Now, there are going to be congregations with 500 people in there who are going to have more people in their choir than we have in our church. And they're going to be able to do things and achieve a level of excellence and quality that perhaps we can't do. That's not the issue. We're not being compared to them. We're looking at who we are and doing the best that we can do with the talents and the gifts that God has given us and not compromise with the world. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Notice, these are stating the absolute standards of God by which we should be measuring whatever it is that's going on between our ears. So I want to use some examples. And I want to introduce this with a couple of quotes. Primarily the rest of the quote that I just brought in, but also some quotes from this group of people that I consult on music and hymns. Not because I know that they're going to agree with me, because sometimes I don't agree with them, they don't agree with me. I don't go to them and say, do you agree with what I'm saying on this so you can help me more? That's not the question I ask. I want to know, how are you, what have you done with music? Well are you educated? Or I learn about them and I go, oh, that person really knows the history of music, philosophy undergirding music. They are somebody that can help. They have the life experience. Some are singers and teach singing. Some are instrumentalists who teach instruments. Some are instrumentalists who just have a good sense because they've been listening to solid Bible teaching most of their life, if not all of their life. And they have a good sense. We've got one who danced ballet. They understand good art versus bad art. And so I asked them, they don't know who they are. They don't know who the others are. Everybody just expresses to me. I've had others that I've used, some with the Lord now, that were never listened to me. They just were qualified in terms of their spiritual life and in terms of their you know, life training. Now, I started this quote a minute ago from Blue Suede Shoes book. The extent to which the principle of the world and not in the world operates is illustrated by a music comparison chart in the book. Contemporary Christian Music by Paul Baker. Now, this was really interesting because one of the people that I communicated with had never heard of this book, either one of these books, never read this. But he's got a great skill at being able to see, to hear a song and say, okay, the musical influence on that song were this, this, and this from the pop culture. He just nails it. He didn't read this, but he's not the only one who's saying this. So this is a cultural scholar saying this. In addition to columns that classify the musical style of the artist in question, so he has these different columns dealing with different genre of music. He has these different types, techno-pop, rockabilly, nostalgic rock, reggae, etc. Baker includes a column headed, Sounds Like. So we learn, for example, that Scott Wesley Brown sounds like Barry Manilow. Or T-Bone Burnett sounds like Bob Dylan, John Lydon, or Roger McGuinn. James Owens Collins sounds like Olivia Newton-John and or Juice Newton. But not, we assume, like Wayne Newton. A little sense of humor there. Noah Paul Stuckey, for those of you who are under a certain age, he was the Paul of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Noah Paul Stuckey, when he went out on his own, sounds just like Peter, Paul, and Mary, the group. And Baker says the main thing to remember in using the chart is what it suggests. He says, if you like or liked artist A in secular music, then there's a good chance you'll like some of the music of B in Christian music. A small percentage of artists on Baker's chart are marked with an asterisk, which means they have a individual recognizable sound. So what he is saying is so much of Christian artists and Christian music is basically an echo of what's similar music and a similar artist in the pop culture. So one of my critics, Critic 3, says, one of my big objections to the current contemporary Christian music culture is not only the style of compositions of songs, but style of vocal delivery, which emulates pop music singing styles that strive to sound grungy or sexually provocative. It amounts to oral pornography. To my ear, all of Chris Tomlin's singing is guilty of this. And many church praise team leaders and singers do the same. The person who wrote that never read Blue Suede Shoes either. Critic 2, who's made up of two people, a mother and a son, said, we sat down at the piano and my son nailed it. The music is 100% mid-90s family-friendly film scores. Forrest Gump, Mrs. Doubtfire, Angels in the Outfield, Alvin Silvestri. There is a nostalgic quality that borders on the naive and simplistic as opposed to complexity or simplicity, both of which are elegant. The Scott Townend hymn, that's the first one we'll look at, is just a reworking of How Can I Keep Singing with other words. The Getty texts are pretty icky, and while they speak of God, are still kind of all about me. They go on to say, the reason they appeal is they take people back to a time pre-9/11 when they felt safe and hopeful, even in a dumb-as-dirt Forrest Gump sort of way. These guys, this music, it's the same stuff. James Horner in Land Before Time, Alan Silvestri did the music for Forrest Gump, Randy Edelman did the music in Angels in the Outfield, James Newton Howard, Michael Arnold Kamen, Band of Brothers, did the music for Band of Brothers. And then she says, and honestly, I can kind of sing We Are the World with one of the Getty hymns. It's interesting how there are a lot of people out there with this kind of musical sensitivity that listen to some Christian song and say, oh, that so reminds me of this pop song out in the culture. So the first one I want to go through is my heart is filled with thankfulness by Stuart Townend along with Keith Getty. They're a very popular group and team. And so these are the words. Who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. Now, we should compare, that's Thanksgiving, we should compare that to, for example, a Thanksgiving psalm. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly, that's God speaking. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved, I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. See, when you have first person there, it's we talking about a group, not talking about, not the focus on the individual. But if you go back here and you look at the lyrics of My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, you see that me or I, the singular pronoun, is used five times in the first verse, three times in the second verse, and five times in the third verse. When you look at the beginning, he says, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. These are my comments. The first line leaves me confused. I've read it yesterday and today. Who plumbed the depths of my disgrace. I'm not sure what that means. So that's, we shouldn't have lines that are cloudy. The second line, and gave me life again. Yeah. What? I didn't have life to begin with. I was born spiritually dead. So this is a doctrinal error. I don't get life again. I didn't have it to begin with. So it's me-centered. He has doctrinal errors. That's not all of what's there. If you look at the last two lines of the first verse, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Is that true? It would if you are a hyper-Calvinist and you are taking the new covenant as something that came into effect on the day of Pentecost. But if you are a dispensationalist, then this isn't going to happen until God establishes the new covenant with Israel when Jesus returns at the second advent. That's when he writes upon the law. Hebrews 8:10, quoting Jeremiah 31:32, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's where he got that line, but he's applying it to the wrong people in the wrong dispensation. So this song should never, never, never be sung. We could contrast this to this hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, by Martin Rinkhart. Now, he was a chaplain during the 30 Years' War, and his town was under siege by the Catholic forces, and it got down to where he was the, out of about 150 pastors, he was the only one left alive. He performed over 4,500 funerals. Many days he was doing 20 or 30 funerals a day. When the war ended, he said and wrote this. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us. See, it's us. It's we. It's not me. It's not me-centered. And it's God-centered and not man-centered. And he is explaining and developing his thoughts of why he is grateful to what God has done. That's expressed in a really poor way in the hymn that we're critiquing. Psalm 30 would be another one, but I'm going to skip on to Psalm 2. I want to get at least two done today. So this is another very popular song. It's called In Christ Alone. It's one sung by the Gettys, and many people think that they're probably the best of any contemporary group trying to attempt write a modern hymn. Oh, by the way, the grade that was given was a C minus by one for the previous hymn, The Thankful. Lyric C minus, grade for music F. I skipped something, so I want to go back to the first hymn. The second person said about the lyrics, the song never defines who he, him is, only ever refers to the king, never mentions Christ or God. It's extremely self-focused, boring, emotional, simplistic, and repetitive. Regarding the music, this person wrote, the tune is fine, but boring and simplistic. We prefer more upbeat tempos like this one. And the third critique, it's a clumsy, clueless text. It's undoctrinal. It's inelegant. The music is very reminiscent of Resignation, which is the name of a tune that is used for Isaac Watts' excellent hymn, My Shepherd Will Supply My Need. But it is melodically awkward in its attempt to not actually duplicate the same tune. I keep wanting them to just sing the Watts hymn. It is so much better in every conceivable sense. There is no argument that it is not. This is not a subjective analysis. It is verbally and musically so superior, you don't have to sing this misguided, trite, derivative, undoctrinal song. You have plenty to talk about on this one because the words are so bad. That's what she said to me. Okay, another critique is the Gettys try to squeeze in some doctrinal content, even though it's still pretty shallow, at least more than their contemporary peers, but with absolutely awful poetry. See, you probably learned something, because you didn't pick up on all of that. So here we have In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Now, you get first person singular a lot through this. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones who came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. So you have one eye in verse 2. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. So you have three first person singular pronouns, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So the critiques are that the poetry is weak, but it doesn't have any doctrinal errors in it. The first critic said that the lyrics have a strange rhythm to them, but they are not doctrinally objectionable. However, some of the lines don't make sense. For example, here in the death of Christ I live. What does that mean? The musical structure is irritating in that the rhythm is confusing. And the melody meanders rather strangely. Again, as in My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, the structure is simplistic, A-A-B-A, and the weakness of the opening bars is not improved by repeating them throughout the song. Grade for lyrics, C+. Grade for music, and that's I think I got a B- from one other, but that's not high enough to meet my standards. Grade for music, F. An alternative would be the hymn, The Solid Rock. The second critic says, The words are okay, but you only get to sing a couple of them at a time. See, when you sing, you go in Christ alone, and then there's a long pause. That's so you can feel the music. My hope is found. Long pause. If you carefully watch the structures of the sentences and the lyrics in the hymns we sing, they have full sentences without these pauses. It's the full expression of a thought. So it's designing it this way really manipulates emotions. So this person goes on to write, so a very simple and straightforward, strong sentence like, in Christ alone my light is found. He is my light, my strength, my soul. It has at least two long pauses, and that separates the very good sense of the phrase into little bits of unfinished thought. The pattern continues throughout the entire song. This song has one of the worst endings ever, as is evidenced by the fact that the congregations never know when it is time to come in on the next verse. It is written in 3-4 time, but in practice is often performed in 4-4 to give even more time to milk those rests. The rhythmic setting of the words ends you up with some silly syllabic accents. Stuff like cornerstone, righteousness, comforter are just bad vocal writing. This one is very appealing, but when you're talking about the Creator God who spoke the world into existence, I don't think catchy and appealing are enough. Another critic gives it 4.5 out of 5 for the lyrics and 4 out of 5 on the music, which means they're giving it a B or a B plus. Lyrics are well written. They communicate in a few words clear messages and principles. While the first verse is slightly self-focused, the following verses are less so, but they're still self-focused. The music, the melody is a bit complicated and therefore takes some practice before one can sing it. That's important in congregational singing. All right, so I'm going to stop there. I've got another one. We'll come back and do some more of this. I think that helps the congregation kind of understand what I've been trying to teach, is you have to think about the words, think about how they're structured, think, are they doctrinally correct? And you know that, for example, in And Can It Be, that we did change one word in order to make it doctrinally correct. And the music is important. And how it is structured. So we'll. I was going to play some of these, but we ran out of time and didn't have time to go through all of that. But maybe next week I'll do a third one. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this time. It's hard for us to think about how we think and what the subtle influences of the world around us are, because we've just grown up with our tastes and our values so shaped by what we listen to on the radio, and what heard on the record player or playlists or social media. And Father, we need to just think about not so much those things, but because we can't separate from the culture like that, but we need to think about what we sing on as a prelude to worship, to studying your word, to focusing upon you, and that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we need to pursue excellence. Help us to think that way. Help us to put that into practice. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here that is wondering what all this talk is all about, it's because we recognize that as those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we have everlasting life. We have been made a new creature in Christ. We have eternal salvation. And it was all based because we just accepted your free gift of salvation. We trusted in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would just help us to think objectively about these things and learn to pursue higher expectations. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.